Well, good evening, First Baptist Church, and let me say that it is a great, great honor to be here. I love this church and have kept up with it for many, many years. Your former pastor, Dr. Wicker, is a dear, dear friend to me. And then, of course, for the last year, my son John has served as the interim here, and you have loved on him so graciously, and he has truly fallen in love with you. I know last week he said that he did not want me to say anything that would embarrassing him, but that is not a son's prerogative, that is a dad's prerogative. And so my wife and I were just thinking through a myriad of things that I could share with you. He'll die over this one, but it is a true story. One day we were at the seminary when I was the dean of students, so this was back in the early 1990s, and Jonathan had forgotten his baseball glove, and so he was having a panic attack about not having it, so he called his mother and said, Mom, I need you to bring my glove up here. And she said, well, sweetheart, I'll get there as soon as I can. And he said, well, you need to hurry up and get your butt up here. He all of a sudden looks at me and says, she hung up. And I said, I bet she did. He said, what am I going to do? I said, I don't know. I won't be here. But that is the same boy that when he was 2.5 years old and his younger brother Paul was born, he went to the hospital to see him. And as he looked in and saw him in the nursery there, he dropped to his knees and prayed for his little brother. And then a few years later, when he was a little over 3, he's at the doctor having a examination, and as she puts on her stethoscope and begins to listen to his heart, he says, Jesus is in there. And so he's like any son, daughter. There are good days and bad days, but I can say to you that along with his 3 brothers, God has been very, very kind to Charlotte and I in what he has done in the lives of our 4 sons, and we give God all the praise and all the glory. Let me also say thank you for giving me the honor of serving you at Southeastern Seminary. I'm now in my 17th year, and the Lord has been very kind. We have grown to more than 5,000 students. We do aspire to be a great commissioned seminary, sending students across North America and also around the world. And so anytime I'm invited to speak on missions, I just light up on the inside and am just ready to go and do that. So this evening, I want you to take your Bible and join me in the shortest book of the Bible, perhaps the most neglected book in the New Testament, but a book that has an incredibly powerful missions message, and that is the book of 3 John. 3 John, a single chapter of 15 verses, and is your habit to honor the Lord in the reading of His Word. Would you stand with me as I read for us the Word of God? 3 John, beginning with verse 1. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these that we may be fellow workers for the truth. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God,
Whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. And then the final three verses I'll not get to, but just make a passing comment. I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I don't want to send a letter or an email or a text message, we would say today. No, I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends, every one of them. This is the word of the Lord. You be seated. Every Christian has a reputation. Every church has a reputation. And the fact of the matter is, the world watches us very, very carefully. And the fact of the matter is, they will form a judgment, an opinion based upon what we do and what we say. Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher in London, understood how important the reputation of a believer and a church is when he said to his own church, and I quote, "The eagle-eyed world acts as a policeman for the church. It becomes a watchdog over the sheep, barking furiously as soon as one goes astray." Be careful. Be careful of your private lives, and I believe your public lives will be sure to be right. But remember, it is upon your public life that the verdict of the world will very much depend. My prayer for my church, my prayer for your church, my prayer for all the churches of the Southern Baptist Convention and across America is that we would be known as Great Commandment and Great Commission Christians. That we would be known as those who love the Lord our God with all of our heart and soul and mind and our neighbors as ourselves. And because we love them in that kind of a way, we would indeed be characterized as Great Commission Christians. In this book of 3 John, the shortest book in the Bible, badly, badly neglected. It's very easy to outline the book because it basically revolves around the lives of three men. Two wonderful men, one by the name of Gaius, another man by the name of Demetrius, but then a guy not so great by the name of Diotrephes. And what I want us to see from this passage this evening is simply this. The kind of men that God raises up and the kind of women that God raises up and puts in positions of leadership will indeed determine whether or not that church is on mission for God or whether it is not. And so what we're going to do is simply walk through these verses, look at these three lives, and learn what it means to be on mission with God. First of all, let's look at the man Gaius, who I like to characterize as a man with the right passions. Now, the first eight verses are dedicated to this man Gaius, and John makes four observations that helps us understand why I would say and argue he was a man with the right passions. Number one, he was a man who was living spiritually. Look at verse 1 and 2. The elder, here not a technical term for a leader in the church. We know that God calls men to lead the church. Sometimes they're called elders. Sometimes they're called pastors. Sometimes they're called overseers. Those three words are used interchangeably. But here, most likely, he is using the word elder to talk about his age. He is probably at this point the last living apostle. He's at least in his 80s, maybe his 90s. And so it would almost be like the old man. Or I like this better, granddaddy. The granddaddy of the church is writing, and he says, "I'm writing to a man by the name of Gaius, the beloved Gaius whom I love in truth." The idea is, I truly love you. I genuinely love you. I have great affection for you, my son, Gaius. You'll see why I said that in just a moment. And then in verse 2, we find a single one-verse prayer. Now, I believe we should pray long, and I believe that we should pray faithfully and diligently, and when we pour our hearts to God, it's kind of hard to do that in just a few words, but sometimes, you know, all we need to do is utter a very short prayer. It's not really the length of the prayer that God honors. It's the integrity of the heart. And so John simply says, "Beloved, dear one, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul." Now, here's probably what's going on. John, as we're about to see, has sent out missionaries to spread the gospel of the name, of course, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They have gone out and they have come in contact with a man by the name of Gaius, a man that John actually knew quite well. In fact, we're going to see in just a moment, John probably had led him to faith in Jesus Christ. And so they meet this man named Gaius. They come back to the church and they bring a report. And what they say is something like this: "John, we found a man that you know named Gaius. What a wonderful brother. What an incredible man of God. But John, he's not doing well physically. There's some illness in his life. There's some physical difficulties that he is having." And so as John writes to Gaius, he very quickly says, "I'm praying for you." And what an amazing prayer it is, because he says, "I'm going to pray that God blesses you physically to exactly the same degree that you are healthy spiritually." Now, imagine tonight if I were to pray that prayer for you and God were to answer it, or you were to pray that prayer for me and God would answer it. Would that be a good thing or a bad thing? In other words, if you pray, "Dear Lord, bless Danny physically to the same degree that he is healthy spiritually," would I be fit? Would I be in bed? Would I be nearly dead? I mean, would I suddenly fall out and you'd have to quickly call 911 and get EMS over here to try to revive me? I mean, amazingly, John could say, "I know your soul is so healthy. I know your passions for what matters to God most is the passions you have as well. And so I'm just asking God to bless you physically to the same degree that you're healthy spiritually," because this was a man who was living spiritually. Now, that raises the question, how do we know that he was living spiritually? Well, let's keep walking. He was a man who was, secondly, walking truthfully. Verse 3, "For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came," these traveling missionaries, as we will see in just a moment, "they came and they testified to your truth as indeed you are walking in the truth." And then to reinforce it, he says it again, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." Now let me work backwards. He calls Gaius his child, "my children." I think it very likely that John had at some point in time met Gaius, had shared the gospel of Jesus Christ with Gaius. Gaius had repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and had been saved and even perhaps discipled on some level by the Apostle John. And so he could refer to him genuinely and authentically as one of his children. But he goes beyond that. And he says, "I have great joy, overwhelming joy, anytime I hear that one of my children, they are walking in the truth." Now, that's an interesting phrase, walking in the truth. I thought truth is something that we believe. And it is certainly that. But in the Bible, truth always, or at least almost always, goes beyond what we simply believe, but also to include how we live. In other words, in the Bible, if you're not living the truth, you really don't believe the truth. Vance Havner was a wonderful North Carolina evangelist for many, many years. Very witty, very insightful. And Dr. Havner said this: "What we live is what we really believe. Everything else is just religious talk." And I think he's right. What we live
is what we really believe. Everything else is just religious talk. And John could say, I rejoice because I hear that you, as one of my children, you are walking in the truth. But number three, we know he was a spiritual man because he was serving faithfully. Verse 5, beloved, a dear friend, it is a faithful thing. The idea is it's a good thing that you do in all of your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, because they testified to your love before the church. So you will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. Now you say, Danny, what is going on? Here's what's going on. John, most likely at this time in his life, is back in the city of Ephesus at the church at Ephesus. It was a wonderful church, a missionary-minded church, and it was the main city in that particular part of the ancient world of the Mediterranean, at least in the area of Turkey and Greece. And so what they would do is they would send out missionaries. And as the missionaries went out, they would look for a place to stay because in this day, there were not really nice hotels that were available for someone to stay in. So basically, your options were very limited. You could, for example, find a friend, or perhaps you might have family in that particular area. And if you don't find a friend or a family member, the odds are you're going to be sleeping outside at night on the cold ground. And so as they went out, in God's gracious providence, they meet a man by the name of Gaius. And Gaius basically says, where are you from? We're from Ephesus. Oh, you've been sent by John. We've been sent by John. What does he say? My home is your home. My food is your food. My bed is your bed. And I have no doubt that as he sent them on, as verse 8 will make clear, he financially assisted them in their way. And so they come back to the church, like often happens. Y'all had this tonight. And you have a report of what's going on as a result of your prayers and your giving and those that you've sent out. You'll even see more of this tomorrow. And so basically John says to Gaius, listen, you just keep on doing what you're doing. It is a faithful thing, a good thing you're doing for these brothers, so you do well just to send them on their journey in a manner that is worthy of God. And so he was putting his money, as we're going to see, where his mouth was. But not only that, he put his resources, his whole life, in serving these that were going out for the sake of the name. And don't miss this, he did this while he wasn't feeling well. He did this when he was not in the very best health, yet he did not allow that to get in his way of faithfully furthering the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ. So living spiritually, walking truthfully, serving faithfully, but then number four, giving generously. Verse 7, they, that is these traveling missionaries, these brothers that you did not know, they have gone out for, and this is the only reference in 3 John to our Lord, for the sake of the name. What this means is this, by the end of the first century, the church was already beginning to experience sporadic persecution. And in some places, it could cost you your life. And so as they would be going about their business, sometimes they had to be a little careful, a little cautious. And so they would not just come right out and say always, I am a Christian, but they would say, well, I'm a follower of what? The name. And they would know just like that, this is one of the family. This is my brother. This is my sister in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, we already know back in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, Peter could write, there's no other what? Name given among men whereby we must be saved. So they've gone out for the sake of the name. Now don't miss this. Accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Now, most of the time, the word ethne, translated Gentiles here, sometimes translated nations, like in Matthew chapter 28, the Great Commission, go and make disciples of all the nations, all the ethne. Usually the word is used to speak of an ethnic group in distinction from Jews. But here, I think the word actually means the lost. Here he is drawing a contrast between believers and the lost. And what he is saying is this, unlike some of the other charlatans out there
that were traveling the countryside and fleecing people with their teachings and requiring money for it. These missionaries went out, and listen to me, don't you miss this. They did not ask the lost for a dime. Now, let me be clear tonight. Y'all haven't taken the offering yet, have you? Will y'all take one? You do it at the end. All right, great. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, first of all, thank you for coming. You honor us by your presence. We are delighted that you're here. We're grateful that God, in his kind providence, brought you here to worship with us tonight. So thank you for coming. Now, at the end of the service, and I did not get permission, so I may not be back in the morning, but I'm going to say it anyway. In a few moments, when we take up an offering, we don't want you to give anything. We don't want you to give. We don't want you to think or feel obligated that we want your money. Do you know, by the way, folks, in survey after survey after survey after survey, when lost people are asked this question, what do you think the church wants from you? What do you think the overwhelming number one answer is?
Money.
Money. So we want to be clear tonight. We don't want your money. We want you. And the fact of the matter is, we don't want anything from you, but we've got something wonderful we can give you, and it's called the gift of eternal life through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we want to give you. We don't need your money. God owns it all anyway. And furthermore, hear me and hear me well, God's people will always finance God's work. Amen? Amen. God's people will provide the necessary funds for God's work to be done. So they went out. They did not accept anything from the lost. Therefore, in light of that truth, we ought to support people like these that we may be what? Fellow workers for the truth. Kevin mentioned a moment ago very graciously that God in his kind providence has given Charlotte and I in the last 17, 18 years the joy of going all over the world to share the gospel and to work with missionaries everywhere. I mean, I think I counted one time, we're up to close to about 25 different countries. And so we've gone to all of these different places. But the fact of the matter is, Charlotte and I have been in every country in the world. Charlotte and I have been in every country in the world. You say, well, how is that possible? Because of what he says there at the end of verse 8. We ought to support people like these, that when we do, we become fellow workers for the truth. From the very beginning of our marriage, we have been generous givers to the work of the Lord. Now that we are in a position of greater wealth because we're older, our kids are gone, I don't have to finance Jonathan anymore. I do make significant contributions to the grandkids, but that's free will offerings. That's something you enjoy doing, all right? And so because we have less responsibilities, we make more money, we give more. But not only that, now, one point of application I want to make, because I'm just blown away, I am, and somewhat heartbroken, that some of the wealthiest people in the world who are lost are going to give away more money at their death than Christian people do. And I just can't fathom that. I just don't understand how someone that is very, very wealthy but lost will make plans to give away millions and billions of dollars to good causes. I mean, who's against clean water, clean air, education, medical advancement? I'm for all of that. I'm for all of that. But all of that counts for nothing next to God's work. So I want to challenge you, and we did this a few years ago. We put the Lord's work in our will. We put the Lord's work in our will, and whatever we have, I don't know what we'll have, may have $10, may have $100,000, may have more, I don't know. But whatever we have, when we die, 25% of that is going to Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary to continue to further the work of a Great Commission seminary. Now, the boys, the four, they get the other 75% as long as they're nice to us right before we... I've already told them, if you're not nice to us, I'm cutting you out. You know, so just go ahead and plan on that. I'm kidding. I'll do it whether they're nice or not. But no, I do want to bless my children. But why would I not want to... Now, listen to me. Why would I not want to make the single largest gift
to the work of the Lord on the day that I die. What a great opportunity. What a great joy to continue to be a part of the Lord's work after you are already in heaven enjoying the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I just want to challenge you, and I know that you are this way, so let me just kind of just, you know, give a little bit more to it. Be generous in your giving now, but be generous in your giving and plan to be generous in your giving as you move toward the end of your life. That's certainly the kind of man Gaius was, and that's the kind of men and women that God can use to build great commission churches. Now, would to God that the book stopped at verse 8, but it doesn't. And now in verse 9 and verse 10, we read about the alter ego of this man Gaius, a man by the name of Diotrephes. And if Gaius had the right passions, Diotrephes was a man with a harmful agenda. I'm going to point out four quick things about this man, Diotrephes. And let me just tell you, Diotrephes work to worm their way into positions of influence and leadership. And Diotrephes will kill the spirit of the Great Commission every time in a local church. Look at what he says about him. First of all, beware of prideful ambition. John says, I've written something to the church, probably a lost letter that we don't have. I've written something to the church, but Diotrephes, number one, who likes to put himself first. Some of you may have a translation that says he likes to have the preeminence. By the way, it is the same Greek word that appears in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, where the Bible says in all things the Lord Jesus is to have what? The preeminence. The position in the church that rightly belongs only to Jesus. Diotrephes wanted that for himself. He was the kind of guy who said, my way or the highway. He was the kind of man who loved himself and not others, loved himself and not the nations. And because of his pride, he brought death rather than life to the church. But he just didn't stop there. Secondly, some people don't learn to submit to proper authority. It says there that he likes to put himself first. And secondly, he does not acknowledge our authority. Now, who wrote those words? John. And you're telling me that Diotrephes rejected the direction and the counsel and the wisdom and the leadership of John? That's exactly what it's saying. Diotrephes was the kind of man who said, John's a has-been. John's an old man. Don't they have him in a nursing home somewhere? John's not the kind of guy that's on the cutting edge anymore. John's got nothing for us. Now, let's just imagine for a moment, and you won't hurt my feelings, but let's just imagine for a moment this scenario. Brother Kevin was not able to get me to come and do your missions weekend. Just couldn't work it out. But by some miracle, and it would require a miracle, he was able to bring in for this weekend the Apostle John. Not Danny Aiken, the Apostle John. Now, I want audience participation on this. The only time I'll ask it. How many of you think that if he had been able to arrange for the Apostle John to be here tonight and tomorrow, there'd probably be more people here than is here tonight? Would you please raise your hand? If you're handing up, you're lying like a dog. Or you're just being recalcitrant and you won't participate. I know how you are. I know those type of people. No, let's just be honest. You couldn't find a football stadium big enough to accommodate the crowd that would come to hear the Apostle John. But Diotrephes would have said, I won't be there. He's got nothing for me. And he did not submit to proper authority. But number three, harmful agendas, they lie about others to further their agenda. What does he say in verse 10? So if I come, John speaking here, and I will bring up what he is doing. What's he doing, John? He is talking wicked nonsense against us. Some translations have it, he is lying maliciously about us. In other words, the Diotrephes type don't let the truth get in the way of their agenda. They don't care what they have to do to get their way. They will do it. But then finally, don't be a bully and mistreat others. The end of verse 10 says, not content with that, not content with talking wicked nonsense, not content with denying our authority, not content with wanting to put himself first, he refuses to welcome the brothers. He refuses to welcome missionaries. And not only that, unlike Gaius, who welcomes them into his home, he stops those who wants to. And in fact, he has such influence and power, he is able to excommunicate them and put them out of the church. Death to the Great Commission. Now, there's a $1 million question that I don't have the answer to. Who was this Diotrephes cat? Was he the pastor? Maybe. Was he a deacon? Maybe. Was he a part of a pillar family? Maybe. We don't know. You say, well, why didn't John tell us? Because John wants us to be reminded that Diotrephes come in all shapes and sizes. Yes, sometimes they can be a minister, but sometimes they can be a layman or a laywoman who worms their way up into a position of leadership. And here's the deal, folks. Diotrephes types are almost always articulate, persuasive with their words, and most of the time, just to be honest, they've got position and influence. They're usually people of money. And look, I'm thankful for people of money that give to the work of the Lord. I'm so grateful. But I've lived long enough to know that people with money often get accustomed to getting their way. They just do. And if they're not being like Gaius, living spiritually, walking truthfully, serving faithfully, giving generously, they can be seduced themselves into living in a way that dishonors the Lord Jesus Christ and brings death to the Great Commission. Gaius, a man with the right passions. Diotrephes, a man with a harmful agenda. And finally, Demetrius, a man with a good testimony. I believe Demetrius brought this letter to John. I believe Demetrius was also a missionary. And he was the kind of missionary any church would be delighted to send out bearing their name because of two reasons. And quickly, and I close. Number one, he was a man who was a good example. And number two, he was a man who had a good testimony. Verse 11, beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. That word imitate is an imperative. It's the only imperative in the book. It means don't mimic. Don't copy. Why would John have to tell Gaius, don't imitate evil, but imitate good? Because Diotrephes are persuasive. They're impressive. And here's the deal, folks. We all have role models, don't we? We all have people we look up to, don't we? We all have people we admire and we want to emulate. And John says, there's nothing wrong with that. Just make sure you're imitating the right people. Don't imitate evil, imitate good. Why? Well, there's just a very simple, basic theological principle here. Whoever does good, that is, whoever's life is characterized by the goodness that naturally flows out of the gospel, whoever does good is from God. But whoever does continually evil, they've not even seen God. Again, I've had students ask me, Dr. Aiken, Danny, Brother Danny, do you think Diotrephes was a Christian? And I always respond, I don't know. I don't even think John knew. But what I do know is John would say, well, if he is, he sure doesn't act like it. And this much I do know, anyone whose life is characterized constantly by doing evil, wicked, malicious things, they give evidence they probably have never even met the Lord. Thank God there's a wonderful brother here that's completely different, Demetrius. Why, he's received a good testimony, and he got his good testimony from a threefold source. Number one, everybody speaks well of Demetrius. Number two, the truth itself speaks well of Demetrius. And number three, John says, I'll add my testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I close with focusing on one phrase. He has a good testimony from everyone. Does that phrase mean that everyone agreed with Demetrius's theology? No. Does it mean everyone loved Demetrius's Jesus? No. But what does it mean? It means even the lost could not say anything ugly or unkind about Demetrius. Demetrius was the kind of man that if he was your next door neighbor, that would be okay. He's the kind of man that no matter who you were, if you needed someone at 2 o'clock in the morning, you could call on him and you know he would be there. I had a Demetrius in my life who in many ways is the reason I'm here tonight. Now, this Demetrius, none of you have ever heard of. He was a simple farmer in Douglasville, Georgia. He had a fifth grade education. But he is one of the godliest men I've ever known in my entire life. And that man was my granddaddy. My granddaddy Galloway was just a very simple farmer in Douglasville, Georgia. In fact, for a time, he even served as the church's janitor. My granddaddy died when I was 14 years old. About 10 years later, I was invited to go back to still a very small country church, the Victory Baptist Church in Douglasville, Georgia. I was invited to come back and preach. And when the pastor that morning got up to introduce me, he didn't do it like Brother Kevin did. He did it like this. Well, this morning, we are so honored to have as our preacher for the day, Mr. Galloway's grandson. Oh, his name is Danny Aiken, but he is Charlie Galloway's grandson. Now remember, he's been dead a decade. I remember that pastor saying, how many of y'all remember Mr. Galloway? And so many hands went up. And I begin to think, what will people say about me when I've been gone for a decade? Will they even remember my name? We're still talking about Gaius. We're still talking about Demetrius, and I promise you this, in heaven, Charlie Galloway is a name well known. Let's be passionate about what Jesus is passionate about, and let's be a Great Commission people. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I love this little book. Every time I go through it, you convict my heart. Because I fear that if I am not on my guard, I could allow the characteristics and the actions of a Diotrephes to slip into my own life. And Lord, I do not want to be like that. I do not. I want to be like Gaius, a man who one day repented of his sin, put his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you radically transformed his life. So here is a man that was living on the spiritual plane, and he was a man who walked in truth and served others so gladly and gave of his resources generously. Lord, I want to be like him. I want to be like Demetrius, who had a good testimony because he was such a marvelous example of a life changed by Jesus. And Lord, I'm thankful that tonight, no matter who is here, no matter where they've been, no matter what they've done, you can change their lives too if they will simply repent of their sin, turn from that sin, and put their faith and trust in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, Lord, I pray that First Baptist Church Naples, a wonderful church, will be an even greater church in the days and weeks and years and decades ahead of a Great Commission church on mission with our great God. Lord, we love you because you first loved us. And Lord, it is our prayer that we will be passionate for the things that indeed move the very heart of God. We ask and pray this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. We're going to stand and sing a hymn of invitation. There are going to be ministers here at the front to greet you. If you just need to pray with someone, feel free to come. Go ahead and stand to your feet. If you need to talk to someone about your relationship with God, please come. We'd be delighted to talk with you. Take you aside quietly, privately, and just talk to you one-on-one about what God would love to do in your life. Maybe you're here tonight and you just want to come and pray. And maybe you're here and say, you know, Danny, I love the gospel. I love the Great Commission, but I want to renew my commitment to it. Well, this is a great time for you to do that. Bottom line, don't respond to my voice, but I plead with you. Don't say no to the voice of the Holy Spirit. Let's sing. And if you need to come, you come right now.